If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. I have been putting off the study of this book of the Bible for 35 years. It scares me. It's a difficult book. I will be open and honest with you as we go through it tonight. There are things in here I just don't understand. Consequently, in the years gone by, I've looked at it and I said, you know what? I think I could do better doing some other book of the Bible than this one. I skipped right over. Interestingly, though, this year I was convicted that I basically run out of other books. It's about time to do this one. And as I was reading the one commentary, the author of the commentary said, this is the most overlooked book of the Bible, because it's so difficult in its interpretation. And I said, yep, you got me. But we'll do our best to understand what we can of it. In the first three verses of this book, we have some historical background information about Ezekiel. First of all, his name means God strengthens. As we'll see in just a moment, he is ministering in a time of great apostasy and idolatry in the nation of Israel. It was a terrible, terrible time to be a witness for God because people just weren't interested in God. Does that sound like the day and age in which we are living? But here God strengthens a man to do his will. And Ezekiel was a good man of God who accomplished the will of God. And so can we in our day and age when God strengthens us. And I appreciate your prayer about being plugged into the power of God, God's strength. Ezekiel's occupation was obviously that of a prophet. He's written a whole book of the Old Testament. But look at verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. He was also a priest. We have no information given in this book or anywhere else that he ever ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. More than likely he did, but we just don't know of it for certain. When he comes on the scene here, he's already in Babylonian captivity, which brings us, oh, come on. I give up. The date of the writing of this book is told to us in verse 2. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, that year would have been 597 BC. It is the year of the second deportation of the Jews to Babylon. There were three. The first one happened in 606 BC. Daniel was taken in that one. This is the second one where Ezekiel presumably was taken. The last one would be in 586, which would render the whole nation into captivity except for a few stragglers left behind. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. But the date of the writing here is 597. Ezekiel's ministry lasted about 22 years. We see it's in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. 29:17 says it came to pass in the seventh and 20th year. So 22 years has passed by the time you get to the 29th chapter. It could be that his ministry lasted a little bit longer than that, but we know that it lasted at least 22 years, which is not a bad score of time for people, especially back then. The place of his ministry is the river Chebar, which is the royal canal of Nebuchadnezzar. So it was in Babylon. We find out later on that the prophet was married. In fact, his wife will die and Ezekiel will be forbidden to mourn about the death of his wife. And we also find that he owned a home. Now, this tells me two things. Or actually, just one thing. These two things tell me one thing. In the middle of bad times, people still can live a normal life. Normalcy is something that is being redefined in our day and age. But nonetheless, having a home, having a partner to live with, is part of the normalcy of God's will. It doesn't always happen, but it's the norm. And Ezekiel, living in these terrible, terrible times, was able to live a quote-unquote normal life. He was also a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. It's interesting, though, about these things. Jeremiah was left behind. When the third deportation came, he took off for Egypt. Daniel was taken in the first deportation. Daniel gets involved in government. He's an aide to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's pretty high up on the list of Nebuchadnezzar's buddies, confidants. Daniel is mentioned three times in the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah is never mentioned. It is probable, at least possible, that Ezekiel and Daniel knew each other. It is probable that Jeremiah and Ezekiel didn't know each other. Yet these are men that were separated by occupation, separated by distance, but yet were writing in the same vein and the same time about the things of God. The message of the book, it can be expressed this way. I thought this was good as I read it. From the first to the last chapter of Ezekiel, one supreme thought runs throughout, that of the sovereignty and glory of the Lord God. He is sovereign in Israel and in the affairs of the nations of the world. Though the loud and boisterous claims of men seem to have drowned out this truth. Are there loud and boisterous claims of men today? All kinds of ungodly thoughts seem to be the loudest. Whether it be the homosexual group, whether it be the transgender group, whether it be the peace activists or the environmentalists, they all have a loud voice. Not much behind their voice, but it's loud. And God seems to be drowned out. But God is still active today. God is still accomplishing His will. And He will be glorified in time. So that's the background of the book. Beginning at, verse 4, down through the end of the first chapter, which is verse 28. I think there are four divisions of a vision that Ezekiel has. The first one is found in verses 1 through 14. Read along with, 4 through 14. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. And they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Simple, isn't it? Plain as day, isn't it? Let's see what we can make out of this. I believe what we're seeing here is Ezekiel is getting a vision of God. How do you describe God? What words can you use to describe an infinite being, being finite? How do you describe a spirit being when you are a fleshly being? God is absolutely distinct from you and I. And all he can do here is use symbolic language. And notice the throughout here, it, three times he uses the word likeness. Verse 5, verse 10, and verse 13. A likeness to this, a likeness to that. That's the best we can do. I heard a story years ago of a kindergarten Sunday school teacher. She was having her class draw pictures of Bible characters. One drew Daniel in the lion's den. One drew David and Goliath. One drew Moses with the tablets of stone. But she came around to this one little boy and she couldn't figure out what in the world he was drawing. And she said to him, "Johnny, who is that that you're drawing?" And he said, "It's a picture of God." Well, she said, "No man has seen God at any time. No one knows what he looks like." He said, "When I'm done, they will." Ezekiel is trying to draw a picture of God for us, but all he can do is likenesses. Now, how do we understand the likenesses? Well, in verse 4, he talks about a whirlwind, a great cloud, and fire. Back in Psalm 18, verses 6 through 13, David is talking about being persecuted. And he says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went out up from smoke out of his nostrils, and the fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Darkness was under his feet, and he rode on a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." There you have the fire, the wind, and the thick clouds, which is what we see here in verse 4. David is saying, "I call upon God. God in his holiness, in his majesty, in his glory came down and took care of things." Just as there would be lightning. Here it's thunder. Well, you only have thunder after there's lightning. And we're going to see here that there was lightning. In fact, verse 14 says, "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." I think that's what Ezekiel is trying to describe for us here. Here's a situation where the people really don't want to hear what Ezekiel has to say. These are pretty much idolaters that have been taken away. And he's going to speak of the holiness of God. And God is going to strengthen them with a vision of this glory. I think these four living creatures were cherubim. In fact, there's really no doubt about the issue. In chapter 10, he says, "And the cherubims were lifted up. this is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. 10 verses later, he says the same thing. So the four living creatures here are cherubim. Cherubim are a class of angels that are solely devoted to the glory of God. Moses was instructed to make a figure of two cherubim that would guard the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of Moses, the holiness of God revealed in words. wherever you find cherubim, it's always going to be in the context of the holiness of God. So here is God coming with the cherubim in an issue of holiness. The cherubim are connected there. The only way that man can envision God is if God reveals himself as a man. And we see that here a couple of times. They had the likeness of a man. Again, how does God, how do you understand it? Well, God has to put it in anthropomorphic terms. Anthropos, a man, the Greek word. The scriptures speak of the arm of the Lord, the eyes of God. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't have arms and eyes. But in order to communicate to us, he puts it in our terms. Wings indicate the ability to move quickly, yet the feet indicate the ability to move slowly. The wings, you can fly from one place to another with speed. And sometimes God acts in his holiness in a speedily fashion. Sometimes the justice of God moves very, very slowly. But it always moves in a determinative fashion. The faces indicate that they had the ability to see what was happening on the earth. God is not blind to the injustices of this world. Now, people think they can get away with things, that God won't notice, that the things can be done in secret, and no one will ever know. One of the greatest hindrances to sinning is the realization that God is there watching. You forget that and sin becomes an easy occupation. Remember that and it becomes awfully difficult. They would move straight forward indicates the progressive nature of the holiness of God. God's holiness moves through time. It wasn't stagnant. His holiness wasn't for a period of time, say like the Old Testament, and that's it. It moves forward, always in a progressive fashion, and yet remains the same. That their wings were connected indicates a perfect unity in their judgment. And that their wings were covered their body indicates that they were free from the sin that would bring judgment upon them. They covered themselves, but they were united in that. Do you realize the holiness of God never changes? It can't. The same God of the Old Testament, or the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And while the requirements of the holiness of God may alter, the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament are not found in the New Testament. The holiness of God does not change. The burning coals of fire point to the consuming nature of God's holiness. God does not wink at sin. God doesn't say, oh, well, you know, he tried his best. He just failed. We'll give him an E for effort, and that's okay. God is a consuming fire. And these coals of judgment are ignited by his holiness. And as lightning lights up the dark sky, so the holiness of God would illumine the actions of men. Isn't it interesting, a thunderstorm in the summer, especially a thunderstorm at night, how the whole sky lights up from just one little bolt of lightning? Think of the glory of God and how that will light up the earth in his second advent when he comes to judge. That's the first part of the vision here, verses 4 through 14. It doesn't get any easier in the second part, verses 15 through 21. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures, with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness. Notice again the word likeness is appearing. And their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. Verse 21. And when the living creatures went, and the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Okay, the first one, we see the cherubim. The second one, we see these wheels. Or as the Hebrews would say, a chariot of wheels. What do we know about them? Well, the rings, which is a word which really means the rims of the wheels, contained eyes which beheld everything wherever the chariot went. There was a wheel within the wheel, possibly at a right angle to it, which is very difficult to understand, so that the chariot could move in any direction without the wheels turning. Do you know the holiness of God never changes, as I said before, but it can be applied to everything in life. No matter where it turns, it's still the same. It can move in this direction without turning, and then move in this direction without turning, without changing. God never changes. And here you have these wheels with eyes that are checking out everything that's going on. God knows. And his holiness addresses all those things. The third portion is verses 22 through 25. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth above over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side of their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host when they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. Now here are these cherubim that are moving all over the place, and I believe what you have here is a picture of God riding upon the cherubim. But there's this firmament above them. Well, what would the firmament be? I think it's where there's a voice coming out of. I think it's a picture of God the Father in heaven. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Here's another instance where I think that voice is coming out. And it's the wind would make a noise through the wings of the cherubim like the voice of the Almighty. Well, that's the voice of God. God is going to speak. That one wasn't too hard. Now the last one, verse 26. And above the firmament, there was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and had the brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So now you have this firmament that's producing a voice. You have this chariot of wheels. You have these cherubim that are moving around like a chariot, and you have, I believe, God himself above the cherubim. What about the throne? The wheels suggest the omnipresence of God, while the eye suggests his omniscience. The throne speaks of his omnipotence. Around the throne there was a rainbow, which is a symbol of God's promise not to destroy the world with a flood. Well, where does a flood come from? Well, there has to be a storm. A storm is an act of judgment, as it was in Noah's day. God said, there will be storms, but I will never, ever destroy the world again with a flood. There was going to be a huge storm of God's judgment come upon the nation of Israel. There would be a third deportation. There would be a destruction of the temple and the city itself. The nation no longer would be a nation. There would be an ethnic reality of the Jews. They would never cease to exist, but the nation wouldn't. They're out of their land. But God says, just as the rainbow is a reminder of my promise, so it will not be the end of this nation. Here is the mercy of God. The man that Ezekiel saw was probably a precarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father in the firmament. You have God the Son riding with the cherubim on this chariot that's moving around with wheels as the Spirit is guiding them. Interesting, the description of the four men that were here. Go back to verse... I have to find it now. I just lost my place. Verse 10. And the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had a face of an ox on the left and the face of an eagle. Many Bible commentators believe that this is a description of Jesus Christ as portrayed in the four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Israel's king, which is the lion. The Gospel of Mark portrays Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Well, what animal would be a servant? An ox. It was a beast of burden. Luke portrays Christ as the perfect man. And John portrays Christ as deity, the eagle that soars above all. I think you have a fourfold description of the person of Jesus Christ here. And notice, according to verse 28, this is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. There's an Old Testament, I believe, appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what do we learn about this? This is Ezekiel's first vision. It's his commissioning to service. Three things that are found right at the very end. Number one, if a man is to be used for the Lord, he first must have a vision of the glory of God, particularly of his holiness. Why is that? We can do all kinds of things in quote-unquote ministry. But if it's not for the glory of the Lord, it's wasted time. Oh, I went out today and I preached the gospel and I led 100 people to Christ. Fantastic. Aren't I good? No, isn't God good? And I think a lot of things, good things, that people do in quote-unquote ministry will be like the wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Wood has value. Hay has value. Stubble has value. But they all burn up because they weren't done for the glory of the Lord. They were done for the ego of the person doing them. But if we have a vision of the glory of God, it will guide us that will be free from that error. Not only that, if we have a vision of the glory of God, in difficult days, what will keep you going? If it's all depending upon me, I give up. I'm done. If it's done for the glory of the Lord, who is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, then you'll get the job done. And particularly his holiness. One of the things about modern evangelism that disturbs me is some of the terms that we use. We go up to somebody and we say, wouldn't you like to go to heaven? What? Yeah. I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Who would say, nah, I think I'm content with hell? Of course, everyone's going to say, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven. And so we say, well, Christ died for your sins. Won't you receive him as Savior? Oh, yeah, sure, that's fine. And there's no dealing with sin. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There has to be a turning around. Not a turning around of I have to do this to get saved. But because I need salvation, my life has to change. And now that I've trusted Christ, I got to be going in a different direction. And we don't deal with the holiness of God. And consequently, as John said, we've got a lot of Christians that are tied up with a whole bunch of stuff we really shouldn't be tied up with. Ezekiel was a man who was strengthened by God because he had a vision of God's glory, particularly of his holiness. Look at the next thing. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. If a man is to be used for the Lord, he then must appropriately worship God. We get excited in this day and age about how great we are. Worship can be defined in its essence in this manner. It is a person standing before God, seeing God for who he is, and seeing himself as he truly is. And the outcome will be, you will fall upon your face. We will see the infinite, eternal God, and we will see the finite, temporal man, the Holy One, the sinner. Interesting, as people throughout the Scripture got a glimpse of God, their knees buckled and their strength was removed. Here's a man who fell upon his face, and God lifted him up to accomplish great and wonderful things. Thirdly, a man is to be used for the Lord, he finally must listen to the voice of God. And I heard a voice of the one that spake. Didn't go in one ear and out the other. I heard it. I pondered it. I meditated upon it. I took it to heart. Interesting, a little bit later on in Ezekiel, he's going to get a scroll and God's going to say, I want you to eat this thing. Boy, I sure hope that that thing was salted at least. The idea, though, is ingesting it, making it part of your very fiber. Lord, looks like a great day today. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And here's how I'm going to do it. So, Lord, you just sit back today. Let me handle things. And I'll do a good job. I always come back to Acts chapter 16 and the will of God. Paul was going from place to place to place, trying to figure out where it was that he should be preaching the gospel. And the Spirit closed the door here, and the Spirit closed the door there. Finally, they come over to Macedonia. And Paul has a vision. I believe God was communicating to him through a vision. And the man said in this vision, come over here and help us. And Acts chapter 16 says, then we assuredly gather that the Lord directed us to preach the gospel to them. Paul says, Lord, you direct me. Open doors, close doors. Ah, open door. I heard the voice of God saying, and off I went. I heard a voice, one that spoke. When we have the word of God, we have all the power that's necessary to change this world. Wheels, chariots, cherubim, firmaments, thrones. The simple message is this. Here's a man who was used of God. And we have the same privilege and responsibility today. Let's pray. Father, we started. We got through the wheels and the cherubim and all the things that aren't the easiest things to understand. But I pray that the simple message of this last verse becomes part of our fiber, part of our soul, part of our innermost being, that we might be Ezekiels in the world around us today. For I don't see a whole lot of difference in the times in which he lives and the time in which we do live today. May we be people strengthened by God for your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.